Well, good morning. It is good to be with all of you. The last two Sundays I was able to be with and preach at a church in the very dead center of Jakarta, Indonesia. 21 hours of airtime to get there on planes designed for people smaller than I. Thankfully, it was a Japanese airlines, and so all the passengers were smaller than I. But I had a great time. It was a long trip. I left on a Friday. I landed on a Sunday. It's a 12-hour difference on the other side of the globe. It was just amazing just to think about how far away we were. I got to see just some beautiful things in this country. I'd never been in an Asian country before. It was my first experience. Oh, the food, the sight, the flowers, the plants, the people. I was so amazed. And of course the food, which had a bit more spice than my German Swedish bloodlines are used to. I was on my plate at one meal or another sat pig ear tips, ox tail, I did try that one. Cow tongue, couldn't get myself to do it. And chicken head, which just sat there. And I think they were a little offended when I wasn't drawn to it immediately. I just took pictures of all these foods when no one was looking. But the hospitality was great. Very hospitable culture. It was great to be with them. I was blown away by just the different experience the Christians there have. Indonesia is about 90% Muslim. So every night at 6 p.m., you would hear that prayer call going from the towers, and you would just, I got to go in a mosque a week ago Wednesday and tour around on the visitor's lounge. I couldn't go past a certain point. I saw hundreds of people washing their hands and their feet and their faces, and these almost like the kind of like cattle being brought in, because the mosque was the size of a stadium. It's the biggest mosque in Southeast Asia. The actual floor of it was about the size of a football field. So there's no chairs in there. It was just people laying prostrate and worshiping a false god. And I just saw these people just worshiping a false god, and my heart just broke. And I don't know how many other people there, but in, you know, quietly with a whisper, I was praying in Jesus' name that they would come to see the truth of the gospel. As I saw hundreds of people come to a noonday prayer a week ago Wednesday, just gathering in and kneeling down prostrate over and over again as these Arabic chants were being said over the loud speaker. And I was just blown away as I'm watching, you know, from grandparents to little children washing their hands and their feet. I'm thinking, knowing full well that true purification is not on the outside. It's on the inside. It's not through the washing of water. It's through the blood of Christ. Like such a different gospel story. And what the good news is so different. I was struck by three things I want to share with you a little bit. First of all, I thought of Psalm 104 my entire trip. How beautiful is that country? And how beautiful is God's creation? We had just finished this creation project, and we talked about the image of God, that all people are made in the image of God. And I loved seeing the different kind of image bearers that I was able to witness there, even though they were about a foot to a foot and a half shorter than I was, and just a few pounds lighter. I was like a freak show walking through these public places. I would have children coming up to me and photographs with people, and especially, I forgot that first Sunday as I'm carrying my Bible through this major shopping mall area, which for them was like, the city is 26 million people, one of the top four largest cities in the world, and it is packed. There are no sidewalks. You can't walk down. It's not like Chicago where you can walk down a mile and a half from your hotel to a restaurant. There's no walking. There's a huge class distinction. So there's like the wealthy, and then there's like the destitute, and it's all, you can tell immediately where people are at in that mix. Just the paupers and people on the streets, it was just so clear. And though these shopping malls were like a one-stop shop, schools, homes, apartments, workout centers, local YMCA, I mean, it was all connected to these malls. So the church we worshiped at was in one of these malls, because that's just where everything was centered. So it was kind of interesting to be there to see literally people selling Lamborghinis in the mall, but then, which I can't imagine, because driving on those streets, you didn't go more than about 5 miles per hour. What a waste of a Lamborghini, in my opinion. But on top of that, just the most destitute selling little fabricated things, trying to make enough money to have a meal. It was all visible there. But I saw the beauty of God's creation in a part of this world that I had not seen. Just the beautiful little children, little kids wearing their Muslim gear, head coverings, all of them, just everywhere. I just got to see God's creation in a part that I hadn't seen before. And I was reminded of Psalm 104, the beauty of God's creation and the display. It displays his wisdom. I learned a lot about the Islamic faith. And one thing that struck me is I worry that in our context as believers, it's real easy for us to hear the word Muslim or Islam and think politics. Or to hear Muslim and Islam and think immigration. And while those might be issues, especially in and for a country like ours, I'll tell you what, that's not necessarily what first comes to mind for the Christians in Indonesia. When they hear the word Muslim or Islam, they think mission field, right? And so they definitely were aware of that. I remember it was a week ago Friday, we had a dinner. There were about 16 to 20 people from the church. Every meal except breakfast, I was meeting with people. And these would be like three-hour meals, where the food is set up and people are talking and it's theology in question. I mean, honestly, it was a little exhausting. Just a lot of people time, a lot of engagement. And this one guy came up, Ruhi was his name, and he sat right in front of me. And he said, "It is good for you that I am here." And I think what he meant is good for me that I'm here, like for himself. He was Iranian, which is interesting. So here's this Iranian Muslim sitting across from an American Christian. And the only other place he lived before coming to Jakarta was Afghanistan. So again, when you're thinking Muslim from Afghanistan and Iran, you think politically. But he couldn't wait to ask questions about Jesus. And for one hour, with this 22-year-old, well, it almost seemed like a boy, he was a young man, he asked question after question about Christ. And we were just flipping through the Bible as I'm explaining to him the full message of the biblical story. And at one point, he stopped me. He put his hand, he looked right and left to see if anyone was looking. And he said, "This grace you keep saying, it's just too good to be true. It just can't be." He said, "It just can't be." And I said, "Ruhi, it is true. It is true that Jesus exchanges his life for yours." And Christians call this, the Bible calls this the gospel, the good news. And he's just like kind of choking. He's like, "It is impossible. It cannot be." In such a works-based understanding of his faith. I was struck by the different worldview and categories of the gospel or salvation works in the Muslim faith that I saw there. I do want to say one thing I did learn is that the Islamic faith in Indonesia is different than like where I'm thinking of Brother Danny over there regarding the Saudi Arabia. From what I experienced, Indonesia, it's much more of a secular pluralist kind of Islamic faith. So they celebrate Hindu holidays, Christian holidays. I mean, they're trying to be Western is what they are. So they're in one sense a bit more inclusive. There are some radicals, as I'll tell you about in a minute, that are fighting that. But in general, you really just see kind of, like you might see a horde of nominal Christians in our country, right, who would think, "Oh yeah, I'm Christian," and you, like, they'd never darken the door of a church. You're seeing hordes of that in the Muslim kind of tradition in Indonesia. Many who are basically secular atheists. I met many young people right there in central Indonesia who are very interested to have me, an American and a Christian, talk to them about the faith, but you could just tell their worldview was more secular. That would have fit just as well in Chicago as it would in Jakarta in regard to what their belief system was. But I worry, though, I guess I walked away worried that it would be really easy listening to our news channels rather than the scriptures to hear the word Muslim and just think politics, and not to be actually thinking of them as needing Christ and what that would look like as we engage with a lost world, I was struck by the minimal amount of theological resources in that country. It's almost embarrassing to think that within the Chicago area, we have some of the top seminaries on the planet, and they are so craving theological meat. Like, I got question after question after question. They want to know God's word. They are craving it. And they will stay up late into the night. I experienced this, asking question after question. And we have hundreds of professionally trained theologians in driving distance from our church right now. And how many to the 260 million Indonesians are there? Just a few. And several of them are just almost liberal, denying the resurrection, things that would be outside the box of even orthodoxy. The last that I noticed was the way that Christians there have a different experience of in regard to the world. I'll give you an example. So I landed Sunday morning at 5 a.m. By 10:30, I was preaching at church. Walked in. It's 99 degrees at 9 in the morning. The humidity was close to 90%. I was just a tad warm. All they don't have like the central air like we have, right? They got kind of these air conditioning units. I basically was should have wrapped a towel around my head the entire time. We show up, all the air conditioners. Literally, when I walked in the room, literally the moment I stepped in the room, every air conditioner shut down. And on top of that, for the next 30 minutes, we had no electricity. So picture like a burgeoning kind of Western-seeking culture, but in a first-world country, right? So just electrical things. I mean, now, everyone, obviously there were cell phones, right? So people put their cell phones on, so everyone's shining their cell phone lights, which was kind of cool to be in a church and have these cell phone lights shining so you could kind of read. There's no screen showing the song. So one guy with a guitar was kind of playing, and the congregation was just singing. And we were singing the song, the last song before I was supposed to go up, In Christ Alone. And the line goes, no power of hell, no scheme of man. And immediately, every single light in the building turned on. And just the congregation just roared with a cheer. And shall ever keep you from his hand? Shall ever take you? No power of hell, no scheme of man. And boom, the lights turned on, and praise the Lord, so did the air conditioning. And then literally about 60 seconds later, I went up and preached for 45 minutes and not one glitch the rest of the time. But the last Sunday I was there, about 9 o'clock, service started at 10:30, a family of five did the first of a few bombings about 2 hours away from where we were. It was a mom and a dad, two little girls, 7 and 9 years old, and two boys, 14 and 16, part of a radical Islamic group. The mom and the two girls walked. They chose specifically three different churches, a Roman Catholic, a Pentecostal, and a Presbyterian. It's three of the main Christian denominational traditions in Jakarta area in Indonesia. The mother and the daughter walked in. The guy standing at the door wasn't sure they should let her in, but she forced her way through with her two little girls. She had explosives strapped around her body and in bags that her girls were carrying, and she embraced a parishioner, a Christian in the church, and immediately, not just her, but her two daughters exploded, and several people in that church were killed. At the exact same time, within a matter of a minute, a father had dropped off his 14 and 16-year-old teenage boys who walked into another church and exploded themselves right there in the lobby. And then the father drove right through a doorway of another church and exploded up his vehicle. So I get this, kind of say, oh, hey, you know, like I'm eating like this rice, basically, for every meal. I'm eating this little meal, and then, oh, hey, by the way, we're going to meet early and pray because, like, there's been some bombings in some churches. That was just the first set of them. There were two others that day as well. It was on the news. And I'll be honest with you, I was a little nervous. I'm like, they've been advertising for an American, right, to come into a church and preach in Central Jakarta in a shopping mall. Imagine like your church is right in Cherryvale where there's like not clear stopping people from just walking by and doing everything they want, right? And I mean, I thought about that. I'd never been in a situation. Imagine if in Bourbonnais, like 2 hours away, it was about 2 hours away where this happened. Imagine if in Bourbonnais, 3 churches were blown up. How many of us we showed up this morning? What if in Belvedere there had been some church explosion? How many would have at least thought twice about showing up on a Sunday? A lot of us would. So I'm thinking that. And we walk into the shopping mall, and I'm looking around. I'm feeling this. And I even said to the guy I was with, you nervous about this? He's like, if I'm nervous about this Sunday, I'm nervous about every Sunday. Like, we have to worship, and we have to declare Christ. And it was interesting to hear his fortitude. I have to admit, on that fifth floor, when that elevator opened, I was just alert. And of course, it was a packed house. There were tons of people there. It was the most attendance they'd had. There were tons of visitors they did not know, which again, I was just aware of that. And nothing happened. I mean, same thing. The air conditioning worked. The lighting worked. Everything went well. And I expected just this more fear or concern, but I saw the opposite. I saw your brothers and sisters so bold. The pastor got up and he prayed for those churches, and then he stopped. He'd read Romans 8 about suffering for Christ, and then he prayed for the bombers. And he prayed for that organization that thinks that that is the solution. And I saw people in the church weeping and feeling the weight of it. And I thought to myself, here's a bit of a strange irony. In one sense, I came to that church and to those Christians to teach them about theology and about God's word. But little did I know that God would put me there to teach me about suffering. That he taught me about suffering for Christ. Because in our context, the values in our country can be safety and convenience and comfort, and we don't realize how frequently those become so dominant that the idea of going to church with your little babies, because I just expected no young family will be here, like, wrong. There were babies running around everywhere. In Central Jakarta, there was no, oh yeah, I heard about the bombings, let's worship. I mean, there was like nothing. Like, this is what we do. We declare Christ in the midst of suffering. We trust ourselves and our families to the Lord. We aren't unwise, we aren't foolish, but we will worship. And I saw that, and I felt like I was learning something from them in the same way that, Lord willing, they were learning something from me. So it is a pleasure to be back with you guys. I missed you. They send their greetings to you, these Indonesian brothers and sisters. There were a few expats there. One couple from Crystal Lake, Illinois, says they miss Portillo's. The next closest was somebody from the west side of Iowa who was teaching over there at a Christian school. I met people from Australia, New Zealand, from Holland, from England, and of course, all over Indonesia. I saw the racial tensions between the Chinese Indonesian and the native Indonesians. So even this church making a big deal of that, where you just saw this total mix between native Indonesians and Chinese Indonesians, and they just kept saying, you got to understand, this is kind of strange, because normally they don't sit together. And they were intentionally finding one another to sit down and worship. It would be like a church in our context where about half the people are white and half the people are black. And they would intentionally search out to find a unity because it's grounded in their identity in Christ, in their bloodline of Christ, and not their biology and their biological bloodline. So I rejoice to be back with you. I'm thankful for the opportunity, for the staff and elders at Covered and allowed me to have this opportunity. And let me just pray as we jump into the book of Micah again. Father, thank you. Thank you for your goodness to us. Lord, I so cherish the opportunity I had to see part of your creation. What a massive world. Those beautiful faces. I can still image those little children running around, grabbing my fingers, looking at this big white German. Thank you for the beauty of those little faces and their giggles, which just sound like our own babies here, and the beautiful meals and the worship service and the gathering of your people centered around the same gospel. Father, we pray. We don't just pray for whatever immigration policy is necessary in this country. We don't just pray for our own political engagement. We pray, Father, that you would do great work in these Muslim-dominant countries, that you would bring young men and women like Ruhi to an acceptance of the grace of Jesus Christ. Father, it tasted too good to be true. He couldn't imagine a God giving himself for him. It's like he couldn't believe me. And I pray you would open up Ruhi's eyes for him to see the beautiful truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We know, Father, that's a work that you ultimately must do. And we pray for him. Pray for Covenant City Church and the ministry that they're doing. Father, even today, although yesterday now, they had a congregational meeting just as we do. That you would help them be faithful as they raise up disciples and as they minister in their city as we minister in ours. Father, we are an embassy just as they are. We are not American. They are not Indonesian. We are Christian, declaring the gospel in this place, in this language, through this culture, seeing all the idols and the false religions of any culture and declaring Jesus in them. And I pray as even as we talk through again the book of Micah this morning that you would be with us, ministering to us. Thank you for your goodness, Father. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles open to the beginning of Micah, page 776, if you're using a Pew Bible, I'm so thankful for one of our pastoral interns, Casey Ellers, who last week was assigned the very lengthy passage of verse 1 to preach on for you. And part of what he and I had talked about was him kind of framing for you how to understand the Old Testament. And I feel like there's a, and he presented this well, whether it be about Bibles being given out that don't have the Old Testament or how many times we preach from Paul's letters in contrast to others, we almost need to be reminded and instructed about how to understand the Old Testament. The Old Testament is not just moralistic examples, do this or don't do that. The Old Testament declares Christ and the gospel as much as the New. Casey gave you that worthy quote by Augustine, the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed. The New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. Like interlocking fingers, they are both lifting up and exalting the truth of Christ. They're not just history lessons. The Old Testament declares and explains and even prescribes the gospel for believers. Even as we're reading through, let me just give you just by way of introduction, just a couple kind of categories to think about as you're reading through the Old Testament. You could use these categories for anything in the Bible, but I think that one way of thinking about how the prophetic books are going to speak, they're going to usually address three key topics that are worth us learning about. One would be the nature of God. The prophetic books, almost more than any other collection of books, declare the nature of God. And you will see this beginning in verse 2 in just a moment. It'll talk about God's holiness and God's judgment. It'll talk about God's love and God's grace. It'll talk about God's sovereignty and God's providence. Another aspect that these prophetic books will reveal is the nature of the human condition, that we are sinful, that we're in need of God, that we are drawn to idols other than God, and that we are designed to be in covenant relationship with Him, and even what that covenant relationship looks like. Again, in this text and through Micah, you will see the same thing. Finally, the last category that these prophetic books will show you is the gospel solution. These books crave what Jesus Christ and the New Covenant explains in the New Testament, about Jesus' person and the work he fulfills and how he connects our lives to the Father through him. So the nature of God, the human condition, and the gospel solution are categories that are useful for seeing in these books and in Micah. So let me present the first point to you this morning, and this comes from verses 2 through 7. God is love, yes, but as this text will reveal, he is also holy, and out of his holiness, God judges sin. Look at the language in verse 2. As much as Melody read this well, part of me almost thinks you need to be shouting when you read verse 2. Hear, you peoples, listen up. All of you, hear that call? Pay attention, O earth. He's not just talking to one group, by the way. He's talking to the whole planet and all that is in it, everything. Let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. Did you hear this language? This is the start of a trial. This is a call to trial. You've just been subpoenaed in verse 2. And the person presenting the case is not just your neighbor who's got a question about your fence line. It's not just your sibling who wants to tell on you for taking an extra cookie. It's the God of the universe who's got a legitimate gripe driven by his holiness. Note how the call is from the holy temple. You could even describe it as like a palace. The Lord from his holy temple. This is throne of God. Now feel verse 2. You need to feel the weight of that. God is angry. Now remember, none of this is to deny that God is also love. It's simply to say that he is also holy. And out of his holiness, God deals with sin. And the great need of every generation is to focus on God. But people forget God, especially in good times. Look at verse 3. For behold, there's that Bible language, this word behold. We don't use that very often, do we? Behold, breakfast is ready. Like you don't say that very often. It means something more like, listen to what I'm about to say. It's a way of kind of forcefully giving an introduction for attention. The Lord is coming out of his place. Man, it's one thing when your kids were little or still are, and don't make me come to you kind of language, right? Then all of a sudden mom or dad's coming like, dude, panic stricken. Like, it's one thing if that's true with parents. Now imagine if God decides, I'm leaving my throne room to come deal with you myself. The Lord is coming out of his place and will come down and, get this, tread upon the high places of the earth. And the mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will split open like wax before the fire, like waters pour down a steep place. God will crush sin. And listen to this, he will crush the sinner. There's no escape, there's no refuge. God will either save you through Christ or he will crush you. Prophetic books often describe judgment as kind of what I'm just going to call freakish natural disasters. It's meant to be, a word I've used before is accommodating language. Like oftentimes, God will use accommodating language so that we will understand. As if, like me talking to my 6.5-year-old, and I might use terms or phrases that she would understand, right? So when God is trying to describe that his holiness is offended and he's going to deal with sin, he kind of describes it in categories at least you can relate to, but it's cosmic, freakish, natural disaster, like mountains melting. Which, not that you've ever seen that before. Oh, yeah, I remember we were at Yosemite once. No, you don't see this. You never saw a mountain, but you can imagine the magnitude, the force, the power that would involve a mountain melting. And that just gives you a taste, a glimpse of the reality of the holiness of God as he deals with sin. So, like, to be honest with you, nobody wants to have a prophet like Micah show up at their house and say, I've got something from the Lord to tell you. But please note that this wasn't just a one-time message. God put this in his canonical word to remind, to rebuke, to threaten his people that he takes sin seriously. John Calvin, regarding this prophetic language, says that such figures of speech symbolize how defenseless we are, how totally unable we are to resist God. I feel like we don't hear this enough. There's an older brother, I don't think he's yet 90, but he's in his 80s. He was a long time, over 50 years, pastored churches in the Midwest, and he moved here. I think he's connected, lives in Fairhaven now, and meets at the ministerial. The EFCA local pastors meet once a month, mid-month, every month, take a break during the summer, but during the school year, we meet once a month for prayer, support, read books together, etc. Just encourage one another, like a company of pastors discussing issues, sharing resources, whatever we can do. And Turner is this guy's name, and he just moved here this year. And I just remember a few months back, we were talking, and he just kind of got his fist on the table like this. It's this skinny little arm of a man with loads of wisdom. And he said, young men, listen to me. Don't be afraid to preach sin. Don't be afraid to preach sin. When you preach sin, you declare the grace of God. But don't feel like you're preaching grace if you haven't preached sin. And I saw like this tear-filled passion of this retired EFCA pastor warning us young bucks. I think he was looking at like a 60-year-old when he said that, right? But especially me, an infant, basically, right? He was just this clenched fist of this older brother in Christ saying, please, don't be afraid. God's word is full of exhortations regarding the wrath of God. That is a reflection and a depiction of how then his grace makes sense. As I was reading through Micah, getting ready for this series, I couldn't stop seeing that fist of our pastor Turner, who says that we don't speak enough about sin. Sin, though, is what causes the judgment. Look at 5-7. All this is for what? Because God's a jerk? No. God's unfair? No. God's just mean? No. All of this is for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? Therefore, I will make Samaria a heap in the open country, a place for planting vineyards. I will crush your cities and make it my garden, is what God says. And I will pour down her stones into the valley and uncover her foundations. There will be nothing left, God says. All her carved images, idolatry, the things that she loves and is driven by more than God, shall be beaten to pieces. All her wages shall be burned with fire. Love of money is what that's talking about. All you think about is your money and your entertainment. I'll rip it apart. All her idols will lay waste. For from the feet of a prostitute she gathered them, and to the fee of a prostitute shall she be returned. You have left your beloved, prostitute yourself to others. I will crush them all. The story of this destruction is actually in 2 Kings chapter 17. It'd be worth reading it. I think Casey even mentioned it last week. But the church can be just as surprised as I'm guessing Israel was. We often are so good at just judging the bad guys. We kind of just love to sit in our high tower in our little place and look at, oh yeah, look at that, look at their view of marriage, or look at their view of this, or look at the way they do this. And we don't realize that sin isn't just out there. Sin can be right in here. We miss that we too tolerate and facilitate man-centered worship, false doctrine, unholy living in our sexuality, in the way in our marriages and divorces, in our love of money, in our lack of mercy for the poor and the needy, the fact that we ignore God's command for missions and loving neighbor. You think God just, oh, that's okay, at least they come to church on Sunday. No! You think God's saying something to Israel, his people in the old covenant, that he wouldn't say to his people in the new covenant? Again, think of idolatry, false gods. I saw them. I saw in Jakarta these little statues, these little worshipful things. But don't just think of idolatry as something like that. Think of idolatry as things that entice you, power, money, prestige, things you fear, that drive what you do, where God's there as an app to help you, but what you're really fearing is not being beautiful or not being in a relationship or not having a job or not having retirement. Think of idols and what you trust or what you need. Deep down, when you daydream, when you close your eyes, when you find your security, is it in your money? Is it in your relationship? Is it your children that become an idol? So please hear this. What makes God's love so wonderful is that our sin really is so horrible. I was blown away by the difference between kind of this Muslim country, Asian context and ours. In their country, it is the idea of grace is so hard to grasp because they are raised in a culture that deals strongly with sin. So grace is just hard to imagine. What's not hard for them to imagine is that God is in control. So they have no problem with the biblical doctrines of like predestination, call it Calvinism. They go, sure, whatever. Of course God is sovereign. What seems remarkable to them is that this powerful, sovereign God would then be gracious to us in our stead. The assumption would be that we would have to earn it. They just cannot let go and receive grace. Our culture is almost the opposite. That grace is, well, of course, I'm a good guy. In our culture, you almost have to remind them that grace is amazing. Because instinctively, we're like, I'm not that bad. I mean, look, I didn't kill anybody this week, and I'm a pretty good person, right? We almost feel like we innately deserve grace. The doctrine we have the hardest time with, of course, is the sovereignty of God, because we have a hard time letting go of control. So for us, it just seems unfathomable, the predestination or the biblical doctrine, Calvinistic, that those reformed doctrines seem alien in our culture of independent free will, exerting my rights. Like, I don't have room for God's sovereign direction because honestly, I've got my own. But what I've got plenty of room for is, well, of course, grace. Oh, yeah, give it to me, man. I deserve grace. And yet I'm sitting across for an hour in as many ways as I can trying to explain to Ruhi, not that God is sovereign, no question about that at all. Not even a blink of like, how is that possible? What about my free will? Like, absolutely, he's sovereign. He's God and I am not. But that same doctrine has him having a hard time that sovereign God also gave something for Ruhi. He's like, how is that? He goes, Mickey, he would call me, right? Mickey, how is that possible? Like, if he is of all worth and I am not worthy, why would he die for me? Like, it doesn't make sense. These verses should cause us to take sin seriously. To be honest, to take God seriously. There is gospel beauty. There is gospel beauty in the coming of God for judgment, and therefore the coming of Christ for salvation. And these verses, Micah opens up after that one verse intro, verses 2-7 say to you, hey, guess what, Americans? Guess what? God's love. Amen. Yeah. But he's also holy. And let me tell you something, American Christians in 2018. Out of his holiness, he deals with sin. And if you want to understand and taste and know the beauty of the death of Christ, You need to know that his death is actually fulfilling and receiving upon himself the wrath of God that was caused by your sin. The last part of our text today, I summarize verses 8 through 16 by saying this: an awareness of our sin should cause us to weep and mourn before God. Verses 8 through 9 describe this. Listen to the response of Micah. I mean, really, chapter 1 is setting this up. The first verse 2 through 7 says, I want you to see your sin. And hopefully the response is not just a sin, but just like my little kids when I'd get out of the chair or come down the stairs, "Dad, sorry, Dad, sorry, Dad, sorry." You ever have one of those "Dad, sorry" moments? When your kids say, "I'm so sorry. I'll stop choking my brother." Yeah, you will. Because all of a sudden they hear the footsteps coming, right? You just heard footsteps coming. "Father, I'm looking. I'm seeing it. I so trust in my money. I'm the same as the nations around me. I look no different than the non-believers. I'm worshiping the things they worship. I'm so sorry." Yes, Micah says you should be. Look at Micah's response. Please don't see the pulpit-beating preacher warning of hell here. What you see is him feeling and crying over the depth of the sin of his people. "For this I will lament and wail. I will go stripped and naked." Well, he's not actually meaning that he's going to run around buck naked. He's describing shame. The fullness of my sin I will make known. I won't hide and cower anymore. That the internet pornography that's addicted scores of people maybe in this room. I'm gonna bear this. I'm gonna come front and deal with this. "Father, I want to be real because I know you see all this. How I love myself more than you. How I crave the things of this world more than you." This is godly grief. By the way, I don't even think you can manipulate this. I think this is something only the Spirit of God. John 16:8 says as much. That he came to convict, to work in us, the Spirit of God. When you're seeing godly grief, you are seeing the work of God. You're seeing grace. A true weeping, an expression of guilt and pain. It's incurable, verse 9 says. We can't fix it. You can't fix yourself. I would say to Ruhi over and over again, "Ruhi, you can't fix this problem. You can't pray enough. You can't give enough. You can't do enough." He said, "Then how? Miki, how? How?" I said, "Here's how. You just let Jesus do it for you." And then he goes this Jesus, who could ever imagine? That's what a Muslim 22-year-old from Iran said to me a week ago Friday. This Jesus. Who could imagine? Do you feel that about Christ, or is it old hat for you now? Like, are you kind of like, yeah, Jesus is kind of lucky to have me. I'm a great VBS volunteer. I help out at Awana Monday nights. I raise 3 good kids and participate. Jesus is pretty lucky to have me. You know what I heard Ruhi say? How is this possible? How is it this God would care for me? I said, "You feel rightly your sin, Ruhi. And you rightly understand that God is a God who is holy. Now also know he is a God of love. And you never have to choose between those two. In fact, the moment there's any imbalance, you got a problem." In his context, the holiness of God is so strong that the love of God has no space. I worry that in our context, the love of God is so properly basic that we don't have a lot of room for him as a holy God. Which one's the greater error? Verses 10 through 15 is a song. It's a song of lament. We don't use the word lament very often, just as we don't say behold very often. "You're not letting me go to the party, Mom. I'm going to my room and lament." You don't hear your kids say that. A lament song is a song of sorrow and repentance. Please hear that. Not just poor is me, it's woe is me. For I'm a person who am full of sin before a holy God. I gave you an example of a modern lament song. I'm not going to read through all the images in verses 10 through 15. There's a song by Matt Maher. Its influence is from an old song, I Need Thee Every Hour. You ever heard that one? Written in the late 1800s? That song is the older version. Matt Maher borrowed from that song, tweaked a few words, just as worship music does all throughout its history. Lord, listen to the song. I put in your notes. Lord, I come, I confess. Bowing here, I find my rest. It's not nap. I put my body weight, my sin, my life in you. Without you, I fall apart. You're the one that guides my heart. It's even realized that the whole process is spirit-induced and God-working. Where sin runs deep, your grace is more. Man, did Rui need to hear that. Where grace is found is where you are. Where you are, Lord, I am free. Holiness is Christ in me. So teach my song to rise to you. It's not just like, it's not just a joyful song. Let me always remember my sinful condition before a holy God. When temptation comes my way, right? The moment I am tempted, may I sing, Lord, my holiness is you. I am weak without you. Be my strength. Help me in my sin. When I cannot stand, I'll fall on you. Jesus, you're my hope and stay. Lord, I need you. Oh, I need you. Every hour I need you. My one defense, my righteousness. Oh, God, how I need you. You guys know that tune? Sing the chorus with me. Lord, I need you. Oh, I need you. Every hour I need you. My one defense, my righteousness. Oh God, how I need you. That's the song. Different words, different tune, but the same content that the prophet Micah led the people of God to sing thousands of years ago. Verse 16 ends. The book will go on. It'll talk about Christ and grace and the gospel and the work of God, but it stops and it says, before we move any further, you've got to sit in your sin. You've got to understand the depth of it. This is a call to join in mourning rites. Cutting of your hair in verse 16 was an expression and symbol of grief, that there's nothing to hide, nothing that's left uncovered. The children, the message of our children of our delight is declaring that our sin will affect not just us, but our kids, that our children are bound to live the lives of sin if we don't respond. Micah cries out, wake up from your slumber, people of God. And I feel like from his word, I must declare the same to you. One theologian says this, the same cry of Micah needs to be sounded in our generation. In towns and cities where we live, babies are slaughtered inside their mother's wombs. Promising lives are destroyed in the insanity of drug abuse, and innocents are abused by men whose hearts are twisted by pornography. God will judge all these things. But if we can go about our comfortable lives, knowing all this but not saying anything, doing nothing, and feeling nothing, then something is just as wrong with us as it was with Micah's original audience. Even more pointedly, if we are participating in the sins that are consuming our society, including sins of materialism, racism, sexual impurity, sensually hedonistic entertainment, our hearts should be mortified by the realization of what is being reaped from what we are sowing. Realizing also that one consequence of our worldliness may be the loss of our own children to the bondage of sin. and ultimately perhaps to hell. We should wake up and lament before it is too late. This isn't a helpless grief, though. This is a godly grief. It's a grief driven by and aiming at the gospel, which this book will explain. So I say in closing, brothers and sisters, honor God with your godly grief. Deal this week, this day, deal with your sin. What's nice about expository preaching is I don't have to come up with these topics. We just work through the book, and God says deal with sin, and we respond. Deal with sin. Deal with the sin in your life. Talk to somebody, accountability partner, somebody in the church. Let's deal with sin. Let's sit where Micah wants us to sit as he takes us through the process of godly grief that leads ultimately to the gospel. Let me close in prayer. Father, thank you for Jesus Christ, who is so worthy. Father, you are so gracious to us. And I think of young Ruhi sitting across from me with that accent. He's just not grasping how it's possible that this great God would give himself for us. And Lord, I panicked because I worried that so many in our country think it's quite easy. They think they're so good already. They're like, of course he would die for me. Lord, may that not be. May we struggle with the fact that grace is at a great cost, and grace is driven in a response to our brokenness. Father, may we be a church that deals with sin. Thank you for Brother Turner, Pastor Turner, exhorting us to preach sin. And thank you, Lord, that your word does just that. Father, as we even close with this song of lament, may we sing from our souls, having looked into your word and heard the court case being called, may it not just be about people long ago, may it be about us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.